I tell you, every time I sing that last song, that line gets me every time, that holiness is Christ in me. I mean, I sing it and it's just a constant, like it's just this gravity in my soul that reminds me, like, you know, I am in pursuit of holiness, but I'm not in pursuit of rule following. I'm in pursuit of Christ because it's Christ. It is Christ's holiness that is in me. So anyway, that has nothing to do with the sermon this morning, just a little bonus. So we're continuing on this journey, this sermon series, Open Invitation, looking in Luke's gospel. And today we're going to be talking about such great faith. That's actually a direct quote from the passage we're going to read. We've arrived at Luke chapter 7. We are getting into one of the more interesting and really one of the more famous stories of Jesus' interaction with people. We finished up in Luke chapter 6 an extended teaching time that Jesus had, the Sermon on the Plain in Luke's gospel. So now we see Jesus moving back into his active ministry that is a complement to his teaching ministry, and it all goes together. So if you want to follow along with me, the words will be on the screen, but if you brought a Bible or want to swipe it open on your device, we'll be in Luke chapter 7, 10 whole verses today, which compared to the last several Sundays, that's like a marathon. So if you can't make it through, I understand. We've been going at a snail's pace, so 10 verses seems like a lot. But it is one story, and it's a powerful story about Jesus and his interaction with the centurion. So starting in verse 1, when Jesus had finished saying all this teaching to the people who were listening, he entered to Capernaum. And there was a centurion's servant whom his master valued highly, and he was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, "This man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and he's built our synagogue." So Jesus went with them, and he was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to him, saying, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. And that is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. That one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." And when Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd following him, he said, "I tell you, I have not found such great faith, even in Israel." Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. So let's start today by examining this centurion and his servant. Let's grasp as deep an understanding as possible of who this man was, of who these people are in the story. Because if we want to squeeze all of the juice out of the story, it's great to understand who these people are in their particular times, in their particular places. This centurion, he is an outsider to everybody else in the story. To the Jewish elders who are part of the story, certainly to Jesus as a Jewish rabbi. And he's an outsider because, among other things, he's a Gentile by birth, he's a pagan by belief, and he's an enemy by way of occupation. And yet, despite all of that, he recognized Jesus as someone who could provide healing. He has so much working against him. He doesn't fit in this story, in the culture of this story. A Gentile by birth, a pagan by belief, an enemy by way of occupation. Centurions were essentially the backbone of the Roman army. I read this week that they were in charge mostly of discipline, which when I read that, in charge of discipline, for whatever reason, I immediately thought of like a drill sergeant. So drum up in your mind like a military movie that you've seen and the portrait of that surly, rough, tough, drill sergeant type mentality. That's the kind of person that we're dealing with here, this centurion. And a centurion could be in charge of anywhere between 80 and 100 men. Most of them owed their positions as centurions not to family connections, but to their actual military prowess, which is different because in the Roman army, a lot of the folks who were promoted to leadership positions were given those positions, not necessarily because of what they had done, but because of who they knew, to whom they were connected. You know, if you were a son of this person or a grandson of that person or such and such is your uncle, if you had the right connections, then you tended to raise up through the ranks in the Roman military structure. But these centurions were generally given these posts because they had showed in the field of battle their commitment to Rome and their excellence in being able to lead soldiers. They were in charge of a lot of things. It was kind of a wide variety of stuff. Some of it was just general policing of these areas that Rome was overseeing as a part of its occupation. They would sometimes get involved with customs work, all the trading that went on. And as we read other places in the Gospels, they would oversee capital punishments. Because when we see Jesus crucified, who is there at the foot of a cross making the declaration, surely this man was the Son of God, none other than a centurion. Interestingly enough, when the centurions are portrayed in the Gospel stories, most of the time it's actually a very positive light. Which is funny when you think about it. It's almost as if the teaching Jesus has done just one chapter ahead, you know, love your enemies, is actually being lived out on the pages of the Gospels, where these enemy-type folks, these Roman centurions, are portrayed not in a negative light, but actually in a very positive one. But still, they were, in their time and place, they were disliked by pretty much all the ordinary folk who considered them to be cruel and violent and self-serving. They were Gentiles, not Jews. They participated most likely in all of the rituals of the pantheon of the Roman gods, so they were pagans by belief. And they were the ones who were occupying that land and telling everybody else what to do as outsiders. This particular centurion, though, we're told, has one servant who is critically ill. And you may think, what's the big deal with one servant? In that culture, if you have a certain servant that sort of just wears down and wears out and falls by the wayside, you just bring in the next servant in line, right? But what's interesting is for the centurion's household, things are a little different. Because as if you are in service in the Roman army as a soldier, you were not permitted to marry during your 20-ish years of serving in the army. Not allowed. Not permitted to happen. And so what would happen in these situations is that as a centurion, you wouldn't really have a household. You wouldn't have a wife that was legally recognized, although in some cases, centurions would take wives and have children, even though they weren't legally able to do so, which led to other complications. But sometimes you would just bring in servants into your household because those servants would be considered part of your household. And if you got moved around and stationed somewhere else, that servant got to come with you. And so the relationship between the centurion and these servants was actually very, very close, most likely. This might have been as close to family as this centurion had. A servant that had been brought into his household and maybe had moved around with him from place to place. Which is why there's this desperation of, I need to find healing. This is not just a servant that I can cast by the wayside. This is a servant about whom I care very, very deeply. And so the centurion hears of Jesus and sort of sends this delegation saying, please heal my servant. And I read that this week and my heart broke a little bit because the question I came away with is this true of the church today? When there are people around us who are hurting and who need healing or hope, do they think, you know what I need? I need to find a Christian or I need to find a church. I just don't know if that's true. I think if it's not, there's a breakdown, because if there were people like a Roman centurion, an outsider, somebody who's completely not a part of the story, feels strongly enough about approaching Jesus, then what is the breakdown that has occurred in our world that people, when they go through times of hurt, their first thought isn't, I need to find a church or I need to find a Christian? because that's where I can find some hope and some healing in my life. This delegation of Jewish elders approaches Jesus to basically plead his case. And we're told earnestly pleading the case of this centurion. And they basically said that he deserves this. And he deserves it because he has been kind toward them and been an advocate for them. Again, think about how odd this is. These local Jewish elders of this area of Capernaum are going to Jesus, a Jewish rabbi, and saying, this Roman centurion, listen, you know, you may think these things about centurions, but I'm telling you, this is a good guy. This is a good man. He cares about our people to the point that he was able to build us a synagogue. Now, if in your mind you pictured the centurion sort of slogging all of the equipment, actually laying the brick and building a synagogue, probably not. It probably means that he was the primary or maybe the only benefactor of having a synagogue actually constructed. But with all of that in mind, these Jewish elders go to a Jewish rabbi and say, this Roman centurion, he's actually a good man. There is good in his life. We actually have a good relationship with him, believe it or not, despite what you might have heard about centurions, Jesus. And in that culture, it wasn't uncommon for even non-Jewish folks to make donations into the Jewish community in order to gain respect, sort of a I scratch your back, you scratch mine situation. But what I find fascinating is that these Jewish leaders, and certainly Jesus, they're able to see past the labels and categories in their world and see the goodness that lies beyond them. Because it could have been very easy for these Jewish elders to come to Jesus and be like, listen, yeah, he's a centurion. I know. You know the story. You know what those centurions are like. They're all the same, cruel, mean, only focused on themselves. But these Jewish leaders were able to see past those things, those cultural things, in order to say, no, but there is good here. It reminded me of a quote I heard while I was mowing the lawn and listening to a podcast this week from Christian author David French. He says this about our current world. He said, in our current cultural climate, if you're 80% my friend, well, you're 100% my enemy. And I heard that and I was like, whew, that kind of hits you. You know, that's the world in which we are encouraged to live. That if you and I only see 80% of the way together, then you are 100% completely on the opposite side from me. And what I see in this passage with the centurion, with these Jewish leaders, and with Jesus himself, is an attitude that bucks that trend. That says, yeah, he's a centurion, he's an outsider, he's a Gentile, he's a pagan, but yet there is good in that person's life. And so it's not this out-and-out rejection. I found myself asking myself, do we act this way? Do our categories today blind us to the good that can exist beyond some of those labels and some of those categories that we are handed by the world around us? Because they got past them in this story in order for the story to move forward. And we read that Jesus hears this plea, this earnest plea from these Jewish leaders, and that he agrees to go with them. It appears that he is willing to enter into the home of this centurion, which in his day, at his time, is a significant religious and cultural no-no. This is a purity problem for someone like Jesus. Don't underestimate this little sentence we read at the beginning of verse 6, right in the middle of the passage. So Jesus went with them. That's huge. Jesus goes with them knowing he's going to the home of a Roman centurion, a place that he's really not supposed to be. So growing up, did you guys ever have like that one place that you were told, don't ever go there? Yeah, I see some heads, I hear some muffled laughter, because you know what you did? You went there, for sure. I mean, whether it was like somewhere in the neighborhood, like don't go there, whether it's this one friend's house, like you can go anywhere, but don't go there, right? I remember growing up in the booming metropolis of Winona, Ohio. We didn't have many places that were, but we did have some woods behind our house, and we only owned a few feet in, and so we were told, don't go too far into the woods. You don't try and tell three strapping young lads and their little sister not to venture into the wilderness. especially after they read Hatchet by Gary Polson as a junior high kid, and they know they can survive this thing. We didn't really go too far, but we definitely ventured a little further every time we went out, back into the places that we were not supposed to be. Jesus, from a young age, would have been taught, a Roman centurion's house, this is a place that you should not be, because it's unclean. It is an unclean place. You can't go there, because by entering in, you will then become unclean. And it had to do with the practices of a Gentile household. And if nothing else, the food. There would be unclean food inside this Gentile household. And by walking into that residence, you start to essentially absorb some of the uncleanliness that is present there. There's actually a mirror story in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 10. It's in the bulletin, one of the things suggested to read this week. The story of Peter and Cornelius is actually almost a mirror image in a lot of ways of this story of Jesus and the Roman centurion. You know, these two, you know, foreign military leaders, and they're both kind of going there to a place they don't belong. And we get a glimpse as to how problematic this was in that passage where Peter exclaims in verse 28, "It is against our law for a Jew to associate with or to visit a Gentile." When we read that Jesus was willing to go with them to this home of the centurion, he is putting himself in an unclean place. He's putting himself in a position to walk away from some of the traditional cultural understandings from his religious beliefs about what it meant to remain pure. And yet he's willing to go anyway. And I'm wondering, are we willing to do the same? Are we willing to go to unclean places? Or do we expect everybody who needs healing and hope just to come here? Just come to us. We're here. Come to us. I mean, listen, I love it when people, you know, visit our church. I've met several new people in the last just like 4-6 weeks or so, and it's wonderful. But here's the thing. If we think that we just need to open the doors and say, if you need healing and you need hope and you need help, come to us, we've missed so much of Jesus' story. When he's willing to go to those places that might be considered unclean in order to find and to help those people that are so desperately in need of healing and help. I like to envision in this story that, because we're told by the end that Jesus arrives not far from the home of the centurion. And I like to picture in my mind's eye that Jesus is close enough that he can sort of see in the windows, maybe. And he can see the centurion who's saying, "Don't come any further, I'm not worthy." And I can see Jesus starting to grin from ear to ear, knowing that he's not going to go all the way in. But this guy behind him, this Peter fella, someday, he's going to continue to walk this path that Jesus is laying out. And someday, they'll cross that threshold. And someday, it will be even more abundantly clear about what holiness actually means, about what kind of purity is actually important in our lives. But they arrive on the scene, and I would say we can learn at least two things for our lives from watching this scene with the centurion play out. And here's the first one. We can learn about humility from the centurion. It is almost comical how far the centurion will go to not come close to Jesus. First, he sends the local Jewish elders. Go talk to him. You know him. Go talk to him for me. And when Jesus agrees to come and he's on his way and the centurion knows, then what does he do? He sends his friends out of the house. Go meet him and speak for me. Tell him, here is what I want him to know. And this is where I have to pause and say, if you read the Matthew account, it's the centurion that approaches Jesus himself. And this is where we get all twisted up in knots and, oh no, the Bible's full of discrepancies. No, it's not. In the ancient world, if you sent somebody to speak for you like the centurion did, and it's first person language, so don't get yourself all twisted about it, right? But in Luke's account, this centurion is just so humble. He says of himself, "I am not worthy. I am not worthy." What's interesting to me is what the Jewish leaders say about him when they talk to Jesus. He is worthy. And I think that's a great portrait of true humility. And actually, Andy shared a little earlier this morning, the definition of humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. That this centurion just knew that there was this level of unworthiness for him in the presence of someone like Jesus. You know, do we have that healthy sense of humility when it comes to knowing who we are and knowing who God is? But then, of course, the real takeaway, and if you have a Bible and you look at the little headings, it might even say the faith of the centurion. That's the obvious pivot point of this entire story. We learn about faith when we watch the centurion, when we see through his eyes in this story. He says, just say the word, Jesus. You don't even have to be here. You don't even have to walk in the room. You don't have to lay a hand on my servant. If you just say the word, your word is strong and powerful enough that it will bring healing to my servants, no matter the distance. And his faith was not based on desperation. Did you notice? It's based on Jesus' authority. Just say the word, and here's why. I know you're a man of great authority. I understand authority. He says, I'm under authority, and then I also have those under me. I tell somebody, go. He goes. Come. He comes. Do this. He does that. I know how authority works, and I choose to have faith in you because I recognize you, Jesus, as a person of deep, deep authority. And we see what he's talking about working out in Jesus' life. How many times does Jesus say, I'm only doing what I do because it's what I see the Father doing? And then, as far as having authority, Jesus speaks in authoritative ways to disease and demons all throughout the stories of the Gospels in the New Testament. This centurion knows that Jesus is a man of great authority. What I find really interesting is as the story progresses in Jesus' life, the higher-up leaders in the Jewish religious circles, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they are only ever wanting to discount and wipe away the authority of Jesus. They don't believe he has any. They don't believe he deserves any. And yet you have this outsider, pagan, military Roman guy saying, no, 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 I know that you are a man of authority. I believe, I have faith in the authority that you have in this world. He goes so far that when he addresses Jesus, he calls him Lord. That is, if you are a Roman centurion, that is dangerous. Because in the Roman world, there's only one Lord, and it's Caesar. But for a military man to call anyone Lord except your essentially commander-in-chief, that's really, really dangerous stuff to suggest that there is anyone other than Caesar who is Lord. And yet this centurion, out of his deep respect for the authority that Jesus has, calls him Lord and says, just a word from you. And when it's all said and done, Jesus hears what the centurion has to say, and we read that he was amazed at his faith. Some translations say that he marveled at his faith. Do you know how many times we have a record of Jesus being amazed or being marveled by something or someone in the Gospels? Two times. This instance, and one more in Mark's Gospel, where Jesus is amazed at the lack of faith of the Jewish people at the time. Jesus is not easily amazed. And think of the things he witnessed. I mean, he walks on water. He feeds thousands of people with just a little bit of food. And yet in none of those instances does Jesus say that he's amazed at anything. But when he understands the faith of this centurion, he is greatly amazed. You know, we sing a very well-known song, Amazing Grace. Well, because of Amazing Grace, we are called to amazing faith. A trust in Christ that says, I believe just a word from you carries such authority. And I want to finish by saying one more thing, because not only can we learn humility and faith from the centurion, but in one of the resources I read this week, something was brought to my attention. I had never seen it this way before. But in some ways, you and I, we are the centurion in this story. We are the centurion. I want to read you a quote, and what I mean by that, from an author of a commentary. His name is Fred Craddock, and he puts it this way, and I'm just going to read it because I love it. The centurion, he says, anticipates all of those believers yet to come who have not seen Jesus, but have believed his word as having the power of his presence. Such faith is not disadvantaged or secondhand. The word of Christ, effective and present to faith in all times and places, creates and sustains the church. The church could not otherwise survive, having a past but no present, finding small comfort in a book of fond memories of what Jesus once said and what he once did. You and I are the centurions in the fact that we have never seen Jesus walking this earth. But here in Salem, Ohio, in the year 2021, we are garnering the faith to say, I believe that your word is still present with us, and that the presence of your word brings incredible authority. And I think together with the centurion, we say, we are not worthy. We are not worthy. But we are so deeply in need of what you have for us. That we might not ever see Jesus walking around on the shores of Galilee in first century Palestine. Just like that centurion, we can say that we have faith. That his word is yet strong enough, no matter where we are or when we are, to speak to us. So a few things to focus on as we close this time of studying Scripture, asking God to bury it deeper and deeper into our hearts and our souls. Here's one thing to consider during this time of silent reflection. Ask God to cleanse his people and his churches so that we might be vessels of healing for those around us who are suffering, who are hurting, or who are afraid. Secondly, are you willing to go to unclean places in order to speak and act in ways that are healing and helpful? Or do you fear that those places will disrupt your own holiness? And might I remind you, holiness is Christ in you. He is not able to be disrupted. Third, are you able to see past the categories and labels that are handed to us by the world and to see goodness and even faith beyond those categories and labels? And lastly, which aspect of the centurion do you need more of in your own life? His humility or his faith? And if, like me, your answer is yes, both, that is permissible as well. So take a few moments. I'm going to cycle through these reflections one more time and just allow for a time of silence so that the Holy Spirit can speak a little more clearly to each one of us. And then I'm going to close that time of reflection in just a moment with a word of prayer. Father, today we are grateful for an invitation into greater humility and greater faith. We pray that you would cleanse us. You would cleanse your people and your churches so that we might become known as people in places where the suffering, the hurting, or the fearful can find healing and hope. And God, call us out to unclean places. Allow us to be reminded that you in us will not be disturbed. That there may become some who come here to us, but there are many, many more who are elsewhere. God, send us out as your ambassadors. Help us to see past these arbitrary labels that we get handed or categories that we're taught to use to see the world. Help us to see goodness wherever it is present in your world. And we pray that in this moment and in the coming weeks, coming days of this week, that as we dwell on and reflect on this story, that you would draw us to a deeper humility of who we are and who you are, but also a deeper faith, learning to trust you more deeply. We're learning to trust your word and its power and authority in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.